If you would, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And last week we looked at when Moses and Aaron had went into the Pharaoh and asked for 3 days off, that the Pharaoh got angry and said, you know, get back to work. And not only that, he took away their straw. And he said, get your own straw. But yet they still had to maintain the same quota of bricks. They couldn't make less bricks, even though now they had to go out and actually search for something that they could bring back and use like straw to hold the bricks together. And so we see that the people kind of were really upset at Moses and Aaron because they were causing this to happen. They were kind of used to the whip marks. They were kind of used to the amount of bricks they were making. But now that Moses went in and asked the Pharaoh for 3 days off, they're having to make the same amount of bricks, but without straw. And so their work is increased, their load is heavier, the whip marks are probably more, because the ones that were in charge of the taskmasters, they were yelling and whipping them and saying, why don't you have your quota for yesterday, and why don't you have your quota for the day before? So things aren't looking good for Moses and Aaron. Because the people we read about last week, they cried out to Pharaoh instead of crying out to God. And we find that's where we pick it up here. Now, chapter 6, the Lord starts speaking to Moses again, and he's gives him some more direction. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will deliver them out of his hand. And God spoke to Moses and said to them, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of the Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant. So we find Jehovah here, the Lord. That's his name at this point. They'd known him before in a different way. But now Jehovah, Lord, is telling Moses that he actually is Lord. He actually is Master. He's the Master of the universe. He's letting him know that he does not have to make preparations for the future. He is self-existing and needs no reserve. God is outside of time and space. He doesn't have to make provisions for anything coming up. He already knows what's coming up. He's self-existing. He doesn't need to pile up a reserve. God is not dependent upon anything in creation, not one single solitary thing. He does not lean upon anything. Rather, all of creation leans upon him for support. And God wanted Moses to lean upon him during this time. God wanted Moses to trust him, to believe upon him. And we talked about that last Sunday, about the word believe, trust in, rely on, cling to, have an unswerving confidence in. So God is wanting his creation, wanting us, and in this particular context here, wanting Moses to lean on him or believe on him in that way. Because he does not lean on anything. And there was a great, you know what, back in the 1890s down in Florida, there was a really great revival took place. Thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God. And reporters that were covering the story of this revival repeated one expression that they had heard the new believers use. And they heard it over and over again. And the people weren't saying that they were born again. The people weren't saying that they had been saved, and the people weren't even saying that they had received Christ. Now, all of these things were true of each and every one of them. People were indeed born again. People were indeed being saved because they had received Christ. So all of those things were true, but the phrase that was appearing most often in the written record of the time was that people were seized by great affection. They were seized or gotten hold of by great affection, or I guess you could say great love. The love of God had been poured out upon them. They'd been seized by it. They'd been taken control of it. In other words, people were simply overwhelmed by the goodness and the grace of God. Whoa, overwhelmed by it. They were swept up in His loving embrace. Wow, I really like that. They were swept up in His love. You know, that's what we need in our world, in our society, in our nation today, is we need to be swept up in God's love. We need God to come down and sweep us off of our feet, so to speak, to be able to bring back that unity, especially in the body of Christ, where we can all be unified as one that in which we are in God's eyes. And so they were swept up by His loving embrace. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul tells us that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, which ushers people, of course, into the kingdom of God. We see it in Romans 2:4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Leads us to repent. Leads us to change. The goodness of God. How many times, though, do we go out to our family members or our co-workers and we hit them over the head with a biblical scripture that it just pounds them down instead of presents the goodness of God to them? Realize that the goodness of God, the good things that God has done in your life, is what others see that will lead them to change, lead them to repentance. Repentance is very simple. You're going one way, you simply turn around and go totally the opposite. And before we know Jesus, we're going our way. You know, Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way. I don't want to do it my way. I want to do it God's way." And so when we discover that we're doing it our way, that's where we repent, we turn, and we start to go toward Jesus, toward to do it His way. And so Paul's telling the Romans, you know, "Do you despise the richness of His goodness?" You know, no, we don't. In His long suffering, His forbearance. See, how could we not be seized by great affection? How could we not be? When we begin to understand what God has done for us, when we really grasp a hold of the reality of what He's done for us, the price that He paid for us, the blood that was shed for us. And so as we look at the scriptures before us today, I believe we'll see clearly what God does for His children, not only historically, but also presently. And so we're going to look at what does God do for His children this evening. And we're going to go down this and see where we go. And so verse 6 starts out with and says this. It says, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So the first thing that we see that God does for His children is He brings salvation. We have salvation. Egypt is always an illustration of the world system. And also it's a symbol of the lost condition of mankind. That's what, when you talk about Egypt, it's symbolic of the world. It's symbolic of man in his lost place. And God is declaring here, "I will save you. I will bring you out from there." And for all of us here tonight that's been born again, we can understand that. We can understand that we were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to self-centeredness. And God brought us out when we received Him and acknowledged Him as Lord. And that's exactly what God did for you and me. just as he promises that he's going to do for the Hebrew nation here. When he brought us out of that burden of sin, he brought us to salvation. See, we were under the burning, blistering Egyptian sun. We were under that same sun. The children of Israel baked bricks that would be used to construct the tombs of the pharaohs. That's where they were baking these bricks for, to make these huge tombs and these places for when the pharaohs died, they would have a place to reside. And that was us as well. Before we knew Christ, we were living meaningless lives, burdened by guilt, building our own tombs with our activities that we were involved in. We were doing the same thing. We were building our own tombs. We were building that own place by just continuing to live our lives separated from the love of God. But then that love seized a hold of us. We became seized by that great affection, by that great love of Jesus. And when God saved us, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 3:16, what a great mystery that is. What a great mystery. He said that God became a man and dwelt among us in order that he might ultimately die for us. That was a mystery. See, man's greatest need is forgiveness. God's greatest deed is salvation. So, you know, our greatest need is we needed a Savior because we're all sinners. The Bible makes it so clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the wages of that? It says it's death. But praise God, the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we have that salvation message in here. And so in this verse 6 starts out and says, I will bring you out. I will bring you out from underneath that heavy hand. I will bring you out of that bondage of whatever it has been holding on to you. Whether it's just drugs or alcohol, pornography, self-centeredness. All of those things, we're helpless and powerless in and of ourselves to do anything at all about them. But God. But God in Christ Jesus, we have that salvation. So rich and so free. Then it goes on in verse 6 and it says, I will rescue you from their bondage. So the next thing we see is he brings freedom. He brings us salvation. He brings us freedom. God would not only remove his people from Egypt, bless you, but he would rid them from their bondage. They would no longer be enslaved to Egypt, to the world. You know, people will oftentimes say to believers, well, the thing I have against you Christians is that you live such restricted lives. You just can't do anything. You know, sometimes people come to the Lord and they think, okay, what am I going to do now? Just fold my arms and sit in a rocking chair? Boy, I've never been so busy after I came to know Jesus. Things got turned up for in a hurry. See, that's not true. That's simply not true. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. So that's a powerful scripture for us as believers. In other words, I can drink as much as I want whenever I want. Because the Bible says all things are lawful for me. Not only that, I can go to all the parties I want. Because the Bible says all things are lawful for me. So I get to do really whatever I want. This is true. I can drink all I want. But it's interesting because the amount I want to drink is none. I don't want to drink. I don't want to do that. See, while alcohol of any kind at one time tempted me, even that which it was even pulled on me, but it no longer does because I'm absolutely free of that. I'm free in Jesus. I don't have to continue to live under the title I'm an alcoholic. No, I'm a Christian. And when you come to him, it says, behold, all things, all old is gone. Everything becomes new. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm free. So I could do whatever I want, but I don't want to do the things of the world anymore. That desire is gone. Unfortunately, not 100% gone, or I'd be a lot better. I'd pray with Jesus. But, you know, that self-centeredness hangs on to all of us. You know, I've had many people tell me over the years, man, it's been 2 weeks, it's been 3 months, it's been 4 years since I smoked. And they'll say, you know what, it's not even that I made a pledge not to or anything, but I've just been so into the Lord, so excited about walking with him, that I forgot to light up. Somehow we get fulfilled in Jesus, and some of those habits that were actually bad for us, you know, especially smoking, man, what it does to our lungs and our heart and our just our life is just tearing us down. But Jesus gives us and he fulfills us with things that we don't crave after those other things. If your body's getting enough nutrition in it, it doesn't crave after junk. You can just go on and be free of that. And so that's what God means when he says, I will rid you out of their bondage. He will set us free. No matter how long you've been struggling with something, no matter how deep you're ingrained into it, God can set you free. You know, we have all those people on our prayer list that need salvation, and a lot of them are caught up in addictive behavior. Jesus can set them all free. And many times when you're in that place, in that bondage, you think, oh, I can never get out of this. Oftentimes, the people in addiction just feel like there's no hope. But see, we have an answer. We have hope for them. We've escaped the bondage. And so I like the acronym for HOPE, helping other people escape. That's what God calls us to be able to be there and help and tell other people how God got us free and they can be free in the same way. And so we have that freedom in him. And then verse 6 continues on. He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the very next thing we see that God does is he brings redemption. He brings redemption to us. To the children of Israel, an outstretched arm referred to God's judgment against the Pharaoh. He was going to bring that judgment against Pharaoh and they were going to be redeemed. To us, as believers, it refers to the outstretched arm of Jesus pinned to the cross of Calvary. For that's what it would take to redeem you and me. That's what it takes. And you know, redemption, what is redemption really? What does it mean? You know, I've heard stories that a while back they used to have a deposit for Coke bottles. You know, I wasn't around then. nobody ever believes me. But you know, you as a kid, you would go and you would pick up these Coke bottles, and around here they got them, you know, in the desert and all the place, and they would take them into a store, and they'd be all just filled with dirt and spiders and everything else, and they would bring that bottle in, they'd get a nickel back for it, and then you know what the Coke company did with it? They took it back to their store and rinsed it out and put more Coke in it and brought it back to the store, but the you redeemed that bottle. You paid a little bit of money when you bought it at the store, but then if you found that bottle, you could go back and you would redeem it. You would get the money back. And so we were all filled with dirt and spiders and all kinds of ugly things. And Jesus died on that cross for us, and that redeemed us. He paid the price, and so he bought us back. We're redeemed because of that. And so he gave us salvation. He brings us freedom and redemption. And we see these things that he's telling Moses, that tell Pharaoh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do these things for the people of Israel. It may seem like it got worse, but God was going to make it better. Now we get to verse 7. He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So the next thing he does for us is he adopts us. He brings us into that place of adoption. God said to the children of Israel, I will claim you as my family. I will claim you as my father. Paul tells us Christ adopted us into his family. And what a family that is. Boy, we're a mixed up bunch, huh? You know, but we're his children. We're all of the same family. We have the same father. And that's a glorious thing, you know. You know, we're not all perfect by any stretch, but we're being perfected. See, that's what sanctification is. Sanctification is that continual habitual action that takes place in our life every moment by moment, trying to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. But it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that being perfected, we find that in the family of God, this thing called agape love. Agape love, and a reality of that, we find that in no other place. Agape love. That's God's love. That's a love that gives without expecting anything in return. Gives without anything. See, in the Greek language, there's four different words for love. You know, in the English language, we use love very, very easily. You know, I love my wife and I love my car. Hopefully you love your wife differently than you love your car. You know, that. But we use the same English word. Well, in the Greek, they had four words. One of them was steros. Steros or stergo was familial love, brother-sister love. And then there's phileo love, Philadelphia, brotherly love, love for your brother and sister in the Lord. And then there's eros, and of course that's sexual or erotic love. And then agape love. Agape is the top of them all. That's that one, like I say, it loves without expecting anything in return. Without expecting anything. I seen something this morning on the computer. I thought it was kind of interesting. And it was about this husband and wife, and they were arguing all the time, and they were just right on the brink of divorce. And all of a sudden, the husband decided he was going to try something different one morning. And so as he got up in the morning, as he woke up with his wife, he looked over and said, what can I do to make your day better? And she looked at him with kind of a scowl and like, oh, what's up his sleeve now, you know? And she says, what are you trying to pull? He said, no, I just want to know, what can I do to make your day better? So she said, go clean the kitchen. So she thought he would just disappear, but he went in and cleaned the kitchen. So the next day, he did the same thing. What can I do to make your day better? And she said, go clean the garage. And this went on for a week or so, and pretty soon, she started to turn around, and what can I do to make your day better? See, that's agape. It's just doing for the other person. Not expecting nothing back, just giving 150% to them. See, that's the problem with marriage in America today, is the world has prescribed that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. But if you're only given 50, that's only half. It has to be 100%, 100%. You have to have that agape love for one another, and that agape love is only found in Christ. That's the only way we can have it. And as you read through 1 Corinthians 13, it describes exactly what it is. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't consider a wrong. And all those things. Try reading that scripture by putting your name in there. You know, Tim is patient. Tim is kind. Tim is this. And just put your own name into that situation, into that scripture, and see where you need some work in that way. So, we're being perfected into the family of God. We're adopted in to be his children. And then verse 7 goes on and says, Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the next thing that he does is he gives us revelation. God declares, you will know who I am and you will realize what I've done. See, God gives us a heart to know him. See, and there's a lot in that word know that we just could easily pass on over. But to know God, think about it. Buddhists don't really know Buddha. He's just a cold, hard statue. They don't know their God. We get to know in a personal relationship Him because He will reveal Himself to us. I love the scripture in the beginning of Acts where after Christ was resurrected, it talks about how He appeared alive to many by many convincing proofs. He appeared to many by many convincing proofs. I pray that for a lot of people that I'm praying for salvation. Lord, reveal Yourself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Give them that revelation of who You are. And He tells Moses here, I will know. They will know who I am. They will know. We have that opportunity not to be religious, but to have a personal relationship with a loving God. And there again, that being seized by that love, that agape love. And so God declares that He's going to reveal Himself to us, and He does. That's why we have accepted Him. That's why we walk with Him on a day-to-day basis. Then we pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8 says, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will bring you into the land. So the next thing He does for us after revelation is He gives direction. He's going to not just leave us here wondering how to go and where to go. No, He's going to give us direction. He told His people, I will bring you into the land. I will bring you into the land that I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about. In other words, the promised land, the place that He had prepared for them. He had prepared the promised land for the nation of Israel. And He says, I am going to take you back there. He's going to show them how to get there. Now, as we continue on in Exodus, we find out that they went around the mountain several times because they didn't do it God's way. But see, John 14:2 tells us, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Wow. He's preparing a place for us right now. He's been preparing a place for us for over 2,000 years. What a great promise that is in John 14:1-2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me, Jesus says. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you back again. And of course, as you look at the Jewish wedding ceremony and the whole analogy of how that relates to that scripture for us, how we are His bride and He's preparing a place for us, and He's going to come at a time that we don't know, but we need to be ready. We need to be prepared and have our lamps lit like the 10 virgins needed to have their lamps lit and ready, because when that bridegroom came sometimes in the middle of the night, they never knew when, they needed to be prepared because He would come with a shout and they would have to go out with Him and the wedding would begin. And so Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he's making that place beyond our imagination, beyond anything that we could ask or think. See, if you're not a Christian, this world is the best is ever going to be for you. That's a sad state of affair. But for us that know the Lord, this world is the worst it's ever going to be, because it's only going to get better and better as we move on into eternity. Wow, we have so much to look forward to. And He's given us the directions in the Word of God. He's given us the roadmap. He's made it very, very clear how to get there. See, there's a lot of things about heaven that we don't understand today. But one thing's for sure, He's told us clearly, precisely, how to get there. It's through Jesus. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's the bread of life. All of those I am's that you read about in the gospel, all of those are God's way of saying, this is the way to go. This is the way to have eternity in the place that I'm preparing for you. And so we can resolve that. We can be at peace at that. No matter what is going on in the world system, no matter what kind of turmoil or what kind of chaos, wherever the world is coming to, we can have that peace because God has given us salvation. He's given us freedom. He's given us redemption. He's given us that adoption as His children. He's given us revelation to know Him and then he directs us how to get there precisely and right to the point. And then verse 8 goes on and says, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So the last thing we see that he does, he gives provision. He gives provision for us. Here he is. I will not only bring you out into the land of promise, but I will provide a heritage for your children, he says. Wow, not only does he set us free, but he gives us this heritage. See, I have great news for you dads. See, God has a plan not only to direct you, but to direct your family as well. Your children and your grandchildren as well. See, Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. That's a great promise. In other words, your decision to believe in Jesus will impact and affect your family. Sometimes for generations down. It'll impact your families in ways that you can't tell. The prayers that you give to your children and your grandchildren that maybe now seem like they're just hitting the wall. In God's time, in God's way, if you continue to walk and you continue to be the example that God calls you to be, that impacts your families. That has an impact there. And so we see that. And so from verses 4 to 8 here, we've seen seven I wills. I will bring salvation. I will bring freedom on down the line. Seven statements of promise made by God. And see, again, that number seven, as we talked about many times before, biblically is a number of completion, a number of fulfillment. Seven I wills, seven statements of promise. And there's one thing we don't see one single thing of in here. We don't see one thing, single thing of if you. None of that's in this section. God didn't tell Moses, if you do anything, I will. He just said and gave these seven I wills. See, the gospel, the good news, is the expression of God's furious love toward us. His furious love toward us. It's all about what he has done and nothing about what we must do. There's no if yous in this. It's all I will. The gospel is nothing short of the best news the world has ever heard. The best news the world has ever heard. Our sin is forgiven. The price is paid. The work is done. When Paul was about to be beheaded, he wrote to his protege, Timothy. He wrote, and he didn't say to him, be strong in righteousness. He didn't say to him, grow in your understanding of theology. He didn't say that. No, as good as those things may be, Paul's final words were, grow in grace. Grow in grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grow in the grace of the Lord. See, I believe the degree to which we understand that grace is not the beginning point, but it's the only point. That's the point we have to get to, where we really understand the grace of God. We understand how big God is, how powerful he is, how almighty he is, and then how deeply he loves us. And that's what grace shows us. That's what we find by that, having that grace. And that's why it's the only point of importance. See, it is the degree to that we find ourselves wanting to study, desiring to pray, eager to worship, as grace does its work in our hearts day by day. See, it's grace that does that sanctifying work, that gives us that desire to study more and fulfill our life and fills our life in such a way that we don't have any of those desires anymore for those things of the world, those things that are not against the law for us. We could do them, but when we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, fill ourselves with the Word of God, and praying for his will to be done in our lives, we lose those desires of the world. They're no longer the things that bring any fulfillment. They didn't before, but we thought they were the greatest thing ever. But when we get them behind us and we fill ourselves with God and God's word and God's will, man, we have salvation, we have freedom, we have redemption, we have adoption, we have revelation, we have direction, and we have provision. All of those things are there. And it's not because of us. It's totally by his grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So then it goes on in verse 9. It says, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. Surprise. Because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. See, that's the problem. Sometimes our spirit is in anguish. Sometimes the things that we're going through in our day-to-day life and the trials that come our way, it gets us to a point where we don't want to read. We don't want to pray. Why pray? You know, I've been praying and nothing's happening. See, even though the children of Israel here doubted, even though they had doubt and didn't heed the word of Moses because of anguish of spirit, God still did what he said he would do for his people. He still did what he said. So if you stumble in an area, get back up. Because God still loves you. He's still going to provide for you. He's still going to direct you. All you have to do is confess that you fell. Acknowledge it to him. Tell him that you realize it was wrong. Because just as he did what he told the people of Israel, just in that exact way that he said he would do, he delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them. He planted their descendants in the land of promise. He fulfilled all of that. See, and you and I, we're going to get to heaven as long as we have that desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. As long as we have that desire, we're going to get to heaven. As long as we can keep confessing. And there's two ways you can go. You can either go celebrating or you can go doubting as a believer. I recommend being a Tigger instead of an Eeyore. I get a kick out of Eeyore, though. You know that voice, and you know, well, it's going to get better someday. I don't know how, but, you know, Eeyore is just quite a character. But, you know, Tigger just, hey, Tiggers bounce, man. They bounce back, see? They just bounce around there. Everything's fine. There's no, Tigger don't have problems. You know, Tigger must be saved. He has to know the Lord. So be a Tigger and not an Eeyore. You know, say, oh, Lord, thank you that you're going to bless me today. Not because of what I do, but because of who you are and what you've done. To wake up in the morning and say, thank you for your blessings today, Lord. Now, you could know when you go to bed tonight that you've got a whole stream of problems facing you tomorrow. But God is bigger than all those problems. If you wake up in the morning and just say, thank you, Lord, for blessing my day. Lord, thank you for giving me direction and provision today. Thank you for my salvation. Lord, thank you that no matter what comes my way, it's not so big that you can't handle it. Wow. Just to start out your day that like that and just see what the Lord will do for you. See the difference that it will make for you even as you drive the freeway. You know, that's a crazy place to get through. And then verse 10 goes on. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command. Gave them a command for the children of Israel and for the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So now here we see this. He gave them a command. He wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. And so even though Moses is still saying, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me, and I'm not the right guy for this, Lord. Come on, pick somebody else, bring somebody else along. God charges him again, saying, I've given you a job to do. you to go to Pharaoh. I've given you something to do. Do it. And see, God calls all of us to do certain things. It may be to share Jesus on your job. It may be going to your neighbor and knocking on their door and letting them know about the love of Christ. And he's saying to each and every one of us, he's given us a job to do. Go do it. Last week I talked about the spiritual inbox and how he only gives us one thing to do before he calls us on to the next step. And so sometimes we're waiting and waiting and waiting. Lord, what are we going to do? Well, do what he's already told you to do. Excuse me. So Moses wasn't accepted by the children of Israel. They didn't accept hearing him. He was not accepted by Pharaoh. God told him to speak to Pharaoh again, and Moses is again reluctant to go in. So many of us are reluctant to do what God calls us to do. See, and Moses, we do the same thing Moses did. See, Moses' eyes are on the circumstances rather than on God. If we get our eyes off of the circumstances and put them on God, things look a whole lot better. They get a lot better. You know, years ago I was buried under financial stress. I was praying, Lord, you know this, and I was closing my eyes. I was looking to the heavens. And one night the Holy Spirit showed me I was praying to my bills. I wasn't praying to the Lord. I needed to put the bills underneath me so that I had clear direction to pray to the God in the heavens, because I was looking at the circumstances and not at him. See, as God's ambassadors, we're to be those type of people that are called to be obedient to him. Now, next week, as we continue on, we're going to see the genealogy of Moses. And, of course, you know, genealogy infers to a lot of hard names to repeat and talk about, but we'll get through them. But the reason that we're going to go through the reason that God has the genealogy of Moses in here is because it's to show the credentials for Moses and Aaron. It's almost like, especially for the people of Israel, they needed to know, why is Moses telling us this? This guy just came in out of the desert after 40 years. What's he doing telling us about what God is? Who is he? It's kind of like for us as we get saved and go to our family members and try to tell them about Jesus. They think we're just crazy. You know, and they didn't want to hear. So genealogies in the scriptures are very important because they give credentials to those that are being told about. And so we'll see that next week as we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 14. But we'll depart from night here tonight and keeping in mind these seven I wills. Keep in mind salvation. Keep in mind freedom. Keep in mind redemption and adoption and revelation, direction, and provision. Provision is one that sometimes we forget when we start to have some struggles. We forget when we start to have some needs. We forget that God says in Matthew 6, I take care of the birds. I clothe the flowers. I'll take care of every one of your needs. And I'll meet them according to his will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.